Well, good evening. Again, good evening. This evening, as we get into the Word of the Lord in the book of Exodus in chapter 2, I want to remind you where we left off last week in the book of Exodus in chapter 1. God's people were going through an extremely difficult time, and a command had come from Pharaoh after hundreds of years of persecution and oppression. A command had come from Pharaoh that was by far the worst command that had been issued to date. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, that Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It was a difficult circumstance. It was a trying time in the lives of the people of God. And as we talked about last week, it is so important for us in our faith, by faith in our spirits, to be prepared for challenging and difficult times. But it is equally as important that we recognize that God always has a plan and a purpose in difficult times. Amen? It's hard to see that. And indeed, it would be close to 80 years from this command, or shortly after this command, when the people of God would actually begin to see that God had a plan. I don't know how long this command was in force. I don't know how many children were drowned the result of this command. I know that it was a difficult time. I know the command was without exception for the most part. And I know that at any point during this time, it would have been easy for God's people to ask the question, Lord, where are you? And so it's in chapter 2 that we now begin to see that God was indeed working. The key component in most of the testimonies of God working in the lives of his people through difficulty is that we seldom see or realize what God is doing until it's nearly done. God is working in ways yet undiscovered by us always. And that's the part that I find most difficult as a Christian to accept and to understand and certainly to embrace. You see, I would like to know, I'm a project manager, a systems analyst by trade. I spent 20 years in my career before I left to be in ministry full time. And we wouldn't even start a project until we had this wonderful piece of paper. It was several pages usually. It was called Project Requirements. And it took us forever to write these requirements because everyone had a stake and they had a vested interest in what was going to be done. But once we finally crafted the project requirements, the idea was this. There weren't going to be any surprises. Yeah, right. There was always surprises, but we tried to the best of our ability to map it out in such a way that we would know exactly what to expect. So quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I'm used to that. That's what I like. And maybe you would agree with me. You would like to know if someone, a contractor, let's say, was going to come and work on your house, you would like to know pretty specifically a couple of things. How much it's going to cost, how long it's going to take, exactly what he's going to do. And when those things change, we get a little upset. Here's the problem with walking after God and following God's word. You're going to find out seldom do we know how long it's going to take or exactly what he's doing. Seldom. And we do know what it's going to cost. It's going to cost our lives. Ultimately, it takes everything within our lives submitted to the Lord to experience the fullness of God's mercy and grace in and through our lives. Amen? So let's pray this evening. As we get into chapter 2, God is going to give us a glimpse, but only a glimpse this evening, of what he's up to in the midst of this difficult time in the lives of God's people in Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you really by faith, seeking to understand and to know that you are in fact working in our lives. Each of us, if we could wave a magic wand this evening, would say, Lord, please, by the time we leave here this evening, may we trust you and trust in your work in our lives and through our lives. May we be able to leave here this evening knowing that though we may never know or may hardly understand what you're up to or how long it's going to take, Lord, help us to understand this much. You are working. And you know how long this is going to take. You know tomorrow. You know the next week. You know all things. And though we may never know some of the things that are taking place in our lives, may we trust and believe that you are truly working all things together for good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's study is about faith. It's about believing that God is constantly working in ways yet undiscovered by you or by me, by any of us. You know, Moses' life, and we talked about this last week, I believe, Moses' life was broken up into basically three parts. He had the first 40 years of his life, which were significant. That is, by worldly standards. He was trained in the court of the Egyptians. He was a significant individual with a significant life by worldly standards. And then the second 40 years of his life were rather insignificant by worldly standards. We'll see this next week. He finds his way into the presence of the Lord, but only after living a very anonymous life on, as the King James says, the backside of the desert. Doesn't sound very attractive to me. And then God gets a hold of him, and we'll see this in future studies, and he spends the final 40 years of his life in a very significant way, but significantly serving God in the wilderness. So you see, yes, Moses knew something of being significant, and we'll see that tonight. He also knew what it was to be in an insignificant time in his life, but then ultimately the last third of his life was him living in an insignificant area, but having a significant impact. And I think that's the hardest thing for us as Christians to understand, that though the world may not see, maybe we don't see, that our lives are in fact significant, we may not see it, it still is true. If God is working in and through our lives are having a significant impact on those around us. Amen? Amen. Let's look, though, this evening at the first 15 verses of chapter 2 and try to see how God worked through the time, the 40 significant years, from Moses' birth to the time he has to flee to Midian. Let's start in verses 1 through 4. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we read the book of Exodus. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. If you're thinking like I am right now, I can tell you I am extremely careful when I'm caring for young children. Careful to the point of paranoia. Maybe you can appreciate this. I mean, especially if you're watching someone else's child, you certainly don't want anything to happen on your watch. We've all seen those YouTube videos where the father is, you know, puts the baby carrier on the roof of the car, and you know, or something like that. You think to yourself, oh my goodness, pay attention, don't do anything crazy. Don't forget the kid in the mall. Don't do something stupid. You know, you're so tired, you pack up the car, you get halfway to where you're going, you realize the kid's still in the living room. It happens to many parents. But can you imagine a parent putting a child in a little boat made of essentially some form of paper, or close to it, covered with pitch? It'll float for some period of time, but putting him in the water, knowing that, first of all, the command said they needed to throw the children in the Nile. She wasn't willing to do that, as we'll see. But what she was willing to do is give him every chance of survival and trust that God had a plan. There's so much faith in that action that in those first 4 verses, I think all of us would fail that test. I know what my plan would be. Project analyst, oh, here I am. Ready? Want to hear my plan? We leave in the night. Get the camels ready. We take off as far from Egypt as we can get. Hide the baby in a saddlebag. Do what we got to do. Get out of there because I'm not hanging out here, and I'm sure as heck not going to put the baby in the Nile. So I'm already coming up with all kinds of plans. What kind of faith does it take to trust that God is going to work in your circumstances, even if you don't step, or maybe especially if you don't step outside those circumstances? A faith that, quite frankly, I don't know that I have. But you see, God gets involved in our lives, and he gives us faith. And we'll see that in this account this evening. This Levite couple had a son during the time of Hebrew persecution by the Egyptians. It's around 1500 B.C. Now, their names, we know from Exodus chapter 6, we'll get there in a few weeks, were Amram and Jochebed. We find out their names. Now, it gets a little confusing because you see there's this division of the sons of Levi. One of those descendants is named Amram. He's the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Jacob. And he's actually an ancestor of the Amram that we're talking about here. And this is where there is a little bit of confusion. And I mention this for those of you who try to figure out how many years Israel was in Egypt and how long some of these things took. We'll talk more about this when we get to Exodus 6. But remember, when we look at genealogies, not all Israelite genealogies are complete, and names are often repeated, family names, as is the case in just about every Italian family I know. Names are repeated from generation to generation. When you look at some of the parallel genealogies for this time period, for example, in 1 Chronicles, you'll see that from Ephraim, one of the other sons of Jacob, or excuse me, grandson of Jacob, son of Joseph, to Joshua, the assistant of Moses, who led the Israelites over the Jordan and into the Promised Land, there were actually 10 generations. 10 generations. Now, because only 4 generations are mentioned in the family of Moses, some have suspected, well, how could that be? There must have been less time. Remember, again, these genealogies are not always complete, and in this case, certainly couldn't be, because more generations are required to explain the population total for us in the book of Numbers in chapter 3. We find out that over 8,000, nearly 9,000 descendants of just one branch of the family of the Levites were in existence at that time. Certainly it would take more than 4 generations, even at a very high birth rate, to achieve that number. We talked about some of this last week. Now it's true, and there's some confusion, because in Genesis chapter 15, there are 4 generations mentioned. God says there'll be 4 generations mentioned by God to Abram when he's speaking about the promise of them going into Israel, that is the children of Israel going into Egypt and returning to Canaan. He says they would be there for 400 years, 4 generations. Now, in that context, we understand, well, a generation is less than 100 years. And God said there would be 400 years. Because of this, there's some confusion as to just how many generations there were when the Israelites were in Egypt. But I've already shared with you that we can list at least 10 in one branch of the family. So I believe, and this is my justification for believing this, that just like God said the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, he said they would be there for 400 years and then come out, they were in Egypt for 400 years. So don't let the fact that only 4 generations of Moses' family are mentioned throw you. That's the point I'm trying to make. So this man Amram can't be the same Amram that's mentioned in the genealogy. There's Amram and then a later descendant with the same name. And when you factor that in, it all begins to make sense. Now, several generations later, this second Amram in the family of the Levites marries this woman, Jochebed. She's a close relative, but they marry, and they're forced to hide their child because of Pharaoh's horrific order, which we've already gone over. Now, Moses' parents, we know this, Moses' parents believed that God would use their son in an amazing way. They might have even known or had some understanding that he was the promised deliverer. After all, think about it. If the scripture in Genesis chapter 15 told them that 400 years would go by before they would be delivered, and they were keeping track of how long they had been there, they would know, and they were keeping track of that, they would know that a deliverer must come shortly. Now, at this point, they were still a good 80 years away from that. And yet they knew that God would bring that deliverer the way that the Israelites who were alive, or the Jews who were alive when Christ, the Messiah, was born, were waiting for the promised Messiah. There were many Jews, I'm sure, certainly this family, the family of Moses, who were waiting for God to get involved in the lives of his people and to deliver them as he had promised. Now, we've been talking about deliverance on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Psalms. For so much of the Psalms is committed to sharing with us the truth that God is faithful to deliver us. Amen? Now, we know that. But here is a family for hundreds of years waiting for God to do what he said, knowing that the time was not yet, for he had given them something that we don't usually have, and that is a timetable. Wouldn't you like that? You know, if you're going through a trial and God says, don't worry, next Tuesday it'll all be over. You're good. Nothing is going to shake you. I can get through an amazing experience if I know that it's going to end at some point for sure. This Friday, I'm going to be going with my niece on a class trip to Great Adventure. And the older I get, to be honest, the more and more I realize I'm not built for this. 10 years ago, I used to go on 7 roller coasters. Now, 15 years ago, I used to go on 7 roller coasters in a given day. All right, I got home and I got sick, but I got through the 7 coasters. Then the next year, a couple of years later, it was 5. Now it's like 3. There's going to come a point where I hold everybody's belongings at the gate. We're getting closer and closer. The other day, maybe within the last year, just for kicks, I did a forward roll. I almost died. Something happens when we get older. You know, we're just not the same anymore, right? Well, you know, there's the one thing that's going to get me through Friday is that I know there's a definite start time and a definite end time. And I will get through it. But an indefinite time of testing or trial, you have no idea when it's going to end. And that's the one great thing about those roller coasters. Best you got 3 or 4 minutes of hell. Excuse me for saying it that way. So, knowing that what I'm involved in has a definite end is what allows me to get through the most difficult times. Now, here's the truth and the encouragement I want to share with you. What we're going through has a definite end, and it's a good finish. This is what the children of Israel, some of them by faith, were holding on to. They knew that at a point, and actually it would be 430 years to the day, we'll find out, that they came out of Egypt, they were delivered. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. They were delivered. It was coming. The time wasn't yet, but they knew there was an end date. And oh, brothers and sisters, if I can encourage you this evening, I want to tell you this. We will get through this. We will get through this. There will be an end to this suffering, even if it's when we pass on into the presence of the Lord. To know that we'll spend an eternity with him, oh, that's an encouragement, amen? Well, here's the thing. I believe Moses' parents believed that God would use their son to deliver them. And the reason I believe that is I'm going to go back and forth to 2 other portions of Scripture this evening. One is in Hebrews 11. You can put a bookmark in there if you like. The other is Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen recaps and gives us a little bit more information about the Exodus or this portion of the account of the Exodus. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're given some insight by the author there as to what was going on in the heart of Moses. So when we take these 3 scriptures and put them together, we get a pretty accurate picture of what was happening. For example, in Hebrews and in chapter 11, verse 23, we're told specifically that by faith, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. That was by faith. They weren't doing it out of fear. They were doing it by faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That changes everything for me, because if I were just to read the account in Exodus, I would come to the conclusion they were scared to death, and so they hid the kid. And when they didn't know what else to do, they put him in a little boat hoping that things would work out. Not knowing how things would work out. No, that's not the heart of faith. The heart of faith knows that God is working all things out. Amen? So back to our account, and we'll come back there a little bit as we go through this study. We know the Israelites were greatly oppressed by the Egyptians. We know what Pharaoh's command said, that they had to drown their sons in the Nile. But they trusted God to use their son to deliver the Israelites from bondage. He was, as the scripture tells us, an exceedingly fair and beautiful child. Well, listen, I'm sure that every parent wants their child to be special. I'm sure of that, every good parent. But it was obvious to them that this child was ordained by God. They seemed to know that. They had an understanding. And that understanding gave them faith, and that faith gave them courage. And so, they got through this difficult time. You see, they feared God more than they feared the edict of Pharaoh. And I want to remind you of a scripture that you should know. It's in Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 25. 29:25 of Proverbs, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare or a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." And we'll see that Moses was kept safe, his family was kept safe, because they trusted in the Lord. Proverbs 29:25. It's a life verse, if ever there was one. It's one of those things to remember. When you fear man, it's a trap. That is, you have more respect for man, the power of man, the power to destroy or the power to save. That fear of man, it will prove to be a trap or a snare. In other words, you can't rely on man, but you can always rely on God. And that's the message of faith this evening. Now, Jochebed, the mom, she refused to kill her son. Instead, she hid him for as long as possible. Now, we all know this because on Sunday mornings, we encourage new moms to keep their children in the little carriers in the back in the last few pews, because at that age, unless they really fuss, they're really not that much of a distraction. You can barely hear them cry. Of course, some parents would disagree with that, but at least in the sanctuary, I'm not distracted by that. Occasionally, they fuss. But after a few months, their cries and their screams, well, they become a little bit more distracting, don't they? So it's not hard to imagine that they've reached a place where, you know, they just couldn't hide him anymore. And during this time of 3 months, they were willing to risk their lives to protect their son. Just a side note, unfortunately, we live in a society today where the hearts of many are growing cold. And there are women who aren't willing to protect their children at all, in the womb or out of the womb. This woman was willing to risk her life to protect her child for 3 solid months. Well, we find out in verses 3 and 4, which we've already read, that Jochebed and her daughter, we'll find out later her name was Miriam, placed him in a small boat on the Nile River. Now, it would have been difficult to hide that growing infant for much longer than 3 months. So they realized, you know, we have to do something. We have to trust God. Now, there comes a point for every parent, for every mentor, for every coach, for every person, where they're called upon to let go and to trust God. I imagine this must be very difficult for parents when their kids go away to college. Very challenging and scary time. Or when we send missionaries on the mission field and we don't know what will happen to them. Or some of you parents or loved ones who may have people going to El Salvador with us in a few weeks or whatever. There comes a point where, you know, I don't care who you are or what you're going through, the people you love, you have to let them go. That's why we dedicate children to the Lord. So that you know, okay, you're going to care for this child for a period of time, but there's going to come a point where you have to trust God. Even if they haven't responded to the gospel, you have to trust that you've done everything you can and let them go. And that's what she did. And she becomes a wonderful example by faith. Of course, they obviously hoped to save his life. They didn't put him in the water and assume that God would rescue him from the water. They put him in a boat. They believed that he would be saved. They gave him a fighting chance. They gave him everything he needed to survive, but they had to wait for God to move. And so they obviously hoped to save his life, and the plan seems to have been to have one of the Egyptians raise him as their own. That seems to be a calculated strategic move. But it was done by faith. They had no assurance that that would happen. And maybe God led them. Maybe God instructed them to do this. We don't know. But we know that the scripture tells us that they did it by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That much we absolutely are certain of. So, Miriam, around 7 probably at this time, watched over the little boat to make sure that he would be all right. And so we pick it up in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank. Just happened to be walking along the riverbank, right? You know, there's coincidence and then there's God incidents. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. And he was crying. And she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now check this out. Talk about shrewd. Then his sister, that's little Miriam, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. That's Jochebed. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Of course, she was already nursing him, so this is kind of interesting. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." That's what Moshe or Moses means, drawn out of the water. Now, there's so much faith in there. First of all, they trusted God, and God was faithful. And listen, he blessed Jochebed by giving the child back, but not forever. There came a point where she had to give up her child to be adopted by the Egyptians according to God's will. It reminds me of Hannah, who made a commitment and had to do the same thing with little Samuel. And that's the way it goes. You know, God will oftentimes call us to make sacrifices like that. But think about the alternative. The alternative wasn't attractive, was it? Drowning your own child in the Nile River? I don't think so. So all things considered, God is really blessing this family. Not all of the families, as far as we know, experience this degree of blessing. So one of Pharaoh's daughters that finds the child, adopts him as her own. And she had no questions about whether it was a Hebrew or not. You know, we look at these movies they make and like it's a big surprise and a big secret. Listen, it was pretty obvious that this was a Hebrew baby. And she had compassion on him. She knew about the edict. And the fact that Miriam coordinated having Jochebed act as wet nurse for her own son just goes to show that God is gracious and merciful. She's now getting paid to be a full-time mom. Pretty neat. And Pharaoh's daughter eventually adopted him. Okay, she shrewdly managed to legally keep her child alive and keep him a little while longer. But, you know, the time came when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him as her own and named him Moses. Now, we don't know exactly how old Moses was when he was given over to Pharaoh's daughter, but some suggest that he might have been as old as 4 or 5 when he was finished nursing. In fact, the name Moses, which means drawn out, wasn't the name, at least as far as we can tell, that his mom called him. We don't really know of any other name. We just know the name that he was given by his adopted mom. But those 4 or 5 years must have been impactful in the life of Moses, for it affected him for the rest of his life. And never, never underestimate the impact that we can have of even just a few years of investment in a child or an individual. You may only have a year or two with someone, or 4 or 5 years. But you know, those are important years, aren't they? Especially the first 4 or 5. And it made an impact. And so something happened, something changed, because in verse 11, one day, we jump ahead about 40 years, by the way. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Notice that was repeated twice. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw 2 Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" In other words, who died and made you boss? are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Well, then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. What a change. Remember, these are the 40 years of significance in Moses' life. And we've jumped from him being a little baby to being a young man. But we know some things about these 40 years, and I want to share them with you before we close this evening. The first thing we understand, and the first time we look at Moses after his birth, is in this, and after his being adopted, is that he attempts to deliver his people, the Hebrews. Doesn't work out, and he's forced to flee into exile, into Midian, which is the area of Sinai, where he ultimately would minister to the children of Israel and lead them through the wilderness. But he grew up, and he lived as an Egyptian until he reached the age of 40. We know this because the book of Acts tells us that. Actually, in Acts chapter 7, that's your other reference. You can look at this on your own. But as an example, in verses 22 and 23, we learn a little bit more. We learn, according to Stephen, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Interesting. Doesn't sound like the Moses who stands before God at the burning bush and makes excuses for why he can't speak. Which just goes to show you, whatever excuses Moses had were exactly that. They were excuses. Some suggested that, you know, he couldn't speak. Couldn't or wouldn't? I've heard many people make excuses. Joe and I talk about this all the time. Oh, I couldn't go on a missions trip. Couldn't or wouldn't? Oh, I wouldn't know what to say if I taught a Bible study. Couldn't or wouldn't? Listen, Moses, we're told, according to Stephen in the Word of God, was powerful in speech and action. He was well-spoken, and in addition to that, he was educated. So he had no excuses, really. And then we learn that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and that's how I know that 40 years have transpired. It says he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And Moses thought that his own people, check this out, in verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Now that's the recap that Stephen gives us in the book of Acts. But he gives us some insight and some understanding as to what was going on in the heart of Moses. We find this out. He would have identified himself as a Hebrew from his early childhood. Remember those early years with his family, being nursed by his mom. He didn't forget that. It's not like, you know, in the Charlton Heston version where he finds that little cloth that was in the bassinet and suddenly, oh my goodness, you mean I'm adopted? Hollywood is so silly the way they dramatize things. It says over and over again, his own people, his own people, his own people. He knew these were his people. He knew he was adopted. He was raised as an Egyptian, but he was born a Hebrew. He knew that. And I'm sure some wouldn't let him forget it. But he would have identified himself as a Hebrew from his early childhood. His mother's influence, when he was a young child, left an indelible impression. And moms, I just want to tell you this, moms who are here this evening, it is so true that that influence that a mother has is like no other influence on earth. All the temptation of the Egyptian world never erased those early impressions. Because he believed that God would use him to deliver the Israelites. And how do I know that? Well, again, back to our comparison passage of Scripture in Hebrews in chapter 11, and in this case, verse 24. By faith, remember his parents had acted in faith, but now Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. That tells us something else. Moses didn't run in fear. He ran in faith. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Boy, that changes things when I compare the New Testament commentary with the Old Testament account. I begin to understand Moses' motives. I begin to understand what was going on in his heart, the heart of faith, a heart that was raised as a young child in the house of a Hebrew to believe that God had a special plan for this child's life. And that is a great service we can do to our children if we let them know that God has a special plan for their lives. For when things begin to happen, they'll hold on to that truth. Raise up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. They can't, because it's ingrained in who they are. It's in their DNA, or spiritual DNA. And that's what she did, and it bore fruit, because he never forgot this. He believed that God would use him to deliver the Israelites. He went about it the wrong way. Oh, we so often do this, don't we? We believe that God has a calling on our lives. Indeed, he does. So we decide to take things in our own hands and make it happen. And that's when someone gets killed, someone gets buried, and someone has to run for their life. We know he rejected his adopted status as an Egyptian prince. He was a prince, okay. But he wasn't interested in that title. He didn't want that to define him. No, not at all. He apparently embraced his identity as a Hebrew and became sympathetic to the sufferings of his people. I remind you, back in Exodus, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He was empathizing with them, sympathetic to their sufferings. And there comes a point where he simply cannot stand by. He needs to get involved. But you see, never mistake zeal for wisdom. Someone said that to me nearly 30 years ago. Never mistake zeal for wisdom. Lots of young people in the Lord, they have a lot of zeal. And it sounds like wisdom, but it's not. It's just enthusiasm, and there's nothing wrong with it. Some of us older folks, well, we need some zeal. But they need some wisdom. It's knowing where and when to act and to be patient and to understand exactly what we should say and what we should do and follow God's leading and not just acting. It's kind of the difference between a rifle and a shotgun, you know? You just scatter shot all over the place and hope you hit something, or you have a precise target. And wisdom will give you a precise way to be and to act and where to go and what to say. That'll come later. At the burning bush. But for now, Moses is just reacting. We need to be strategic in our lives. We need to follow God's plan, not make up one on the fly and just react to circumstances and be busy and, you know, a body in motion. Well, we're just moving and just hoping something will bump into something and something will happen. You know, you bump into a lot of things and you knock a lot of things down when you behave that way. And later we're going to see Moses becomes meek and humble and patient and even reluctant. And it's at that point in his life that God can use him mightily. But for now, he refuses to stand by and watch as one of his own people was beaten. He was even willing to murder an Egyptian in order to protect a Hebrew. As the scripture tells us in Hebrews, which we've already read, he chose suffering as a Hebrew over enjoying the sins of Egypt, the pleasures of sin for a season. He wouldn't attach himself to that because he had been raised properly as a young child. But you see, he acted as a vigilante against the injustice of his people. He then took the initiative and interfered in Hebrew affairs, tried to set himself up as a representative of the Hebrew people. Unelected, unappointed, unordained. But just the same, his rash and irresponsible actions uncovered his political ambitions, and it all went south, and he had to flee. Listen, I just want to stress this before we move on. God may be calling you, but make sure you're listening to him. I'm so grateful that I'm in my late 40s and not in my early 20s. No offense to anyone here who's much younger, but I had a real problem in my 20s with doing before thinking. Now, I do a lot of thinking before I do. I don't look to be reactive. I look to be proactive. And you know what's amazing about that? You can save yourself a lot of grief, or as we would say, agita. We save ourselves a lot of grief and aggravation. You know, it's kind of like you can work hard or you can work smart. If you've ever worked with an old timer, maybe a mason or an electrician or a plumber, you know, it's amazing. They may not move as quick as the young guys, but when they work efficiently. And they don't forget the seven tools that you forget in the car and have to make seven trips, you know? They know exactly what they need. It's in their tool belt, and so they save energy. They work efficiently. And have you ever noticed that if you think twice, you do once? So many young people, you know, they do and they do and they redo and they read and they make a mess of things. And I was one of those people. But as I've gotten older, I've become more efficient. I've gotten to the place now where, you know what? I'm not so disappointed by experience. I like experience. It saves you a lot of grief. It's one of the benefits of getting older. And they say youth is wasted on the young. Well, listen, it's great to have experience as well, isn't it? It's a blessing. Well, Moses doesn't have any of that yet. He's just reacting. But it's still important to say this. He chose the suffering of a Hebrew over the sins of Egypt. And as a result, God could use this man eventually. Another thing we see here is he valued the spiritual over the earthly, the eternal over the temporal. He had his perspective according to God's word. He had an eternal perspective. He was looking at things from the right angle. He bore his disgrace as a Hebrew. He forfeited his worldly rewards. He believed that God would reward him in far greater ways for being one of God's people than being one of the Egyptians. He would rather be disgraced to be one of God's people than to be one of the sinners that he lived with. How many of us are willing to make that sacrifice? In so doing, Moses becomes a type of suffering Christians throughout the centuries, who follow his example. Those who are willing to say, you know what? Though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen. Finally, we see in verse 15, he was forced to flee the wrath of Pharaoh, who tried to have him killed. Now, I want you to see that. Notice, 40 years as a prince of Egypt, he does this thing, he reacts, and what's the penalty? Death. You see, that's what the world will offer you in exchange for a lifetime of devotion. Death. Oh, you'll be okay for a little while, but make one mistake. Now, I admit this was quite a big mistake. But do one thing that the world doesn't like and see how quickly it doesn't like you. See how quickly you will be rejected by a world that hates Christ when you claim the name of Christ in the face of opposition. Stand up and be counted as righteous in a wicked world, and you will find out very quickly that they'll want you dead, or at least quieted. Moses had to make a decision to stand with God or to stand against God, and he had chosen to stand with God. And so he was forced to flee. But the scripture tells us that he fled in faith, not in fear, as I've already read in Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he left Egypt. You see, that's what happens for us. By faith, we reject the world. And we go into exile with our Savior, knowing that if the world hated him and had him killed, that's the best they can offer us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You can't love the things of God and the things of the world at the same time. No one can serve two masters. Here is the death sentence to quote-unquote religious Christianity in America. It is far too worldly to be godly. It is far too material to be eternal. It is far too comfortable to be powerful. We've gotten to a place in our culture today where Christianity is trying to enjoy all the pleasures of sin for a season without any of the cost of discipleship. And as a result, what we see in our world isn't all that Christian, isn't all that powerful, isn't all that impactful. In fact, it isn't all that impressive at all. But turn up the heat a little bit. Tell a valedictorian they can't pray or use the name of Christ and see what happens if they're really devoted to Christ. Or am I the only one that saw that YouTube video or watched that video on the news? See what happens when you tell a pastor in Iran he can't share the gospel, or one in North Korea he can't evangelize. Find out what happens in the life of a true believer when they turn up the heat, and you'll see the heart of a man or a woman that is completely devoted to God. Oh, it's nice to live in a free country. It's nice to live in an environment where, you know, we're given the opportunity to do things that other people don't have, but it's not the worst thing in the world to have to pay a price for what we believe and what we teach, because in so doing, we become more like Christ. Oh, that's the price of being a witness, which, by the way, in the original language, is the same word for that of a martyr. Here's what happened. Moses fled, but he believed that God would provide for him as he fled. We know that. He didn't leave because he feared for his life. He left with the faith that God would use him in the future. And that's why he left. He believed in the unseen promises of God yet unrealized. And we know that will be realized in chapters 3 and 4 and in future studies. But for now, he's believing in a promise that God is working in ways yet undiscovered by him, even though he has committed murder. Even though he's failed miserably, even though he has failed to be the person he wants to be, let alone the person that God has called him to be. And so, do we believe that God will provide for us as we flee from the world, as we push it aside, as we choose better things over the pleasures of sin for a season? Do we believe in the unseen promises of God yet unrealized in our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, God would eventually call him to deliver the Israelites, this we know. But by that time, he would be a very reluctant person. He would be far less sure of himself. He would be described at the end of the books of Moses as the most humble man that ever walked on this earth. How does that happen? Well, it usually happens the way Thomas Edison said, we fail our ways to success. We fail our way to success. And listen, brothers and sisters, no matter what you've done or how much you've failed or how many times, let me assure you of this. God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Brothers and sisters, that's it right there. What we do, we must do by faith, not in ourselves. Not self-confidence. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about pretty much the exact opposite. Faith in God. Recognizing that God can use even a murderer. Even someone who's failed so miserably to bring about a great deliverance in the lives of God's people. So Moses, 40 significant years, significant in a lot of ways. But now he's about to go into 40 rather what we would describe as insignificant years. But let me assure you of this. That's just how we would describe them. Because God is always working in significant ways in and through our lives. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a plan for each of us. And it may not be what Moses was called to do. And we may have not failed to the degree that Moses failed. But Lord, surely we have failed to be the persons that we want to be. And certainly the people that you've called us to be. So like Moses, Lord, we need to see him who is invisible. We need to see you. We need to keep our eternal perspective. We need to trust in you. And we need to, by faith, trust you with every aspect of our lives, with those we love, for parents to trust their children to you, and those we're investing our lives in, to trust you with our jobs and to trust you with our futures, to trust you with going on a trip or a missions trip or investing our lives in ministry, to trust you with everything for your glory. And so, Lord, now we ask that though we have failed, we pray that we be successful in serving you. And whatever it takes to bring us to the place where we don't trust in ourselves, but we only trust in you. Do that work, Lord, in each of us. Bring us to a place of humility, but bring us to a place of effectiveness in service. Lord, we desire to find ourselves in your presence, as Moses will and at the burning bush. But we know that before we get there, we must be emptied of all of our self-sufficiency and pride. Lord, we know that we may not have as many years as Moses had. So, Lord, we pray that you would work quickly in our lives, that we could redeem the time, for the days are certainly evil, that we might make the most of every opportunity here and abroad, wherever you've called us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.